Lebanon. So let's go ahead and put the first one up there. So I don't know what you think of when you hear the country's name Lebanon, but let me just tell you a little bit about it. It's probably worse than you thought, and it's probably better than you thought. Lebanon is a war-torn country. They told me that about every 13 years, Lebanon has a major war that devastates things. So they're due for another one. It's been 13 so years since the last one. About 4 million people live there. About 8 million Lebanese live in Brazil. A million or so in the United States. Another million or so in Europe. I forget the exact numbers. Why are there so many Lebanese in other countries? Because of what Lebanon is like. People move away if they can. Those that can't stay, those that could leave but see God's hand in it, stay. So what do you do if you're in a situation where life is very difficult? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you raise your family, you work your job, you try to live for Him, and you seek to get the tools you need to be able to serve effectively in that context. And that's why this particular school was established about 18 years ago, now in Egypt, Lebanon, and Jordan. And this NTCGS stands for National Theological College and Graduate School. It's my first exposure to it personally. Our missionaries, Paul and Kathy Holrath, so this is the class that we had this week. If you go to the next one, you'll see Paul and Kathy Holrath, our missionaries that we've supported since 1981. By the way, they really appreciated the email Denise and the community group sent, knowing that you're praying for them. They wanted to make sure, take this picture and say thank you to the church. They really love and appreciate us as a church. We've been with them for a long time. And God is using them. This school that I mentioned is, they're the academic side of things. He's like the academic dean, she's the registrar. They travel extensively to these locations. So twice a year they're in Lebanon, twice a year in Jordan, twice a year in Egypt, plus they're going to Uganda and other places for other ministries outside of NTCGS. So next picture you'll see a site that I wanted just to think about for a moment. That tall structure in the middle of the picture is the center of Hezbollah in Zala, the city of Zala, where I was last Sunday. Some of you saw my post from the church that I was at and preached at last Sunday. So this is Hezbollah, this area. So if you're a church, and I'm taking this picture from the church building where I was at last week. So, you know, over towards McDonald's or whatever from here to there, that's Hezbollah, that's how close it is. So if you're a believer in Christ and you're surrounded by Muslims, many of whom would love to see you not be there, how do you respond? Well, a few years ago, a man is a pastor by the name of Jihad. That's a great name for a pastor in the Middle East. And I had lunch or supper with his family Thursday night with his parents. His father's 85, met his mother and sister. And I said, where did the name come from, Jihad? They're not a Muslim family. These parents, when they gave birth to their son, he's just a little younger than I am. He said, we wanted to name him a name that he'd be a real warrior for Jesus Christ. So they named him Jihad. And now he's pastoring this church right in the middle of this area. So what do you do if you're believers surrounded by that? Do you hate the people there? No. No, you love them. And go to the next slide and you'll see. So that was the Hezbollah, you know, mosque. So I'm same location, I just turned and took a picture of the steeple of the church, of the building where Jihad's the pastor, and they made it clear, we made our steeple higher than theirs. I love that. It's like, we are here, and we are here for those people. And you have heard about the war-torn situation in the country of Syria. Syria is just a few miles from this location. You can see Syria from this part of Lebanon. And there are literally thousands of refugees from Syria that have come to this part of Lebanon to get away from the civil war that's going on in Syria right now. And there's no end in sight to what's going on in Syria. These refugees are coming. Some of them have been here for years. They're living in tents just a few miles from where I'm standing here in this picture. So what do you do if you're a follower of Jesus and you've got Muslims coming into your area from another country. By the way, they told me there was not a whole lot of love between the Syrians and Lebanese prior to this, because prior to this, Syria as a country was not very good to Lebanon, and particularly Muslims in Syria were not very good. So now you got Muslims fleeing and coming to your area. What are you going to do with them? Well, what this church has chosen to do is to love them, to feed them, to provide medical services for them, to provide educational opportunities for their children, and they've been doing it for a long time. And this church is now filled with many former Muslims who are now followers of Jesus Christ. So last Sunday in this church, when I preached from Psalm 13, I had a man come up to me after the service, and he says, I wanted to talk to you through a translator. He speaks Arabic. He says, I was a Muslim, Hezbollah, and that psalm you just preached, Psalm 13, was my favorite part of God's word when I was a Muslim, because I prayed it all the time. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? And he said, now I'm a follower of Jesus. And he just wept as we shared some time together last week. The next picture is a man who was one of our students. Many of the students in our classes, though we were in Lebanon, were people from Syria. I want you to see his face now. His name is Agoop. And I'll tell his story during my message, but just keep that man in mind. I'll just give you a little heads up. He was captured by ISIS, and I'll tell you the rest of the story later. Mark chapter 11 in our Bibles is our text for the morning. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing, untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So reads the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to this sacred portion of your sacred word as we see your beloved Son entering into the last week of his earthly life. As we hear what he has to say to us in these two sermons that have no words, we are going to learn about him and ourselves and why we need him. I pray that you will speak to us. I pray that you'll speak to my heart, to each person here. This is no chance meeting that we have with you. You are the sovereign God who from eternity past has designed a plan to rescue people from every nation, language, and tribe. And you are at work in this community to rescue people. You are at work through the preaching of your word to bring sight to eyes that are blind. You're doing that here and in our sister churches. And we ask, O Spirit of God, that you would open eyes to Jesus this morning, that we might love him, that we might worship him. In his name we pray. Amen. Words. Words. We use words to communicate. Parents use words. Teenagers use words. Pastors use words, sometimes too many. We use words, that's how we get messages across. But sometimes, though words are a good thing, and though words have been given to us by the Creator himself who speaks words, who created by his word, sometimes words just can't say it as well as deeds. Sometimes we preach our most memorable sermons by what we do rather than what we say. I showed you the picture of True Vine Baptist Church. That's a great title for a church, True Vine Baptist Church. That was the name of the church there in Zala that I just showed you the picture of. So how are you going to respond when you've got Muslims all around you that hate you? And how are you going to respond when you have more Muslims coming because of a war-torn situation that are causing them to flee Syria and come into your land? Words? No, words will come later, but actions. Actions speak very loudly. You care for them. You do what Jesus said we do as his followers. You love your enemies. If they're hungry, you feed them. And then that opens up opportunities to tell why you do that, which is, of course, Christ and his grace. Actions speak louder than words, it's been said. Jesus, the master teacher, certainly understood this. It's significant how few words he spoke, at least recorded words, on one of the most important days in his earthly life. We call it Palm Sunday. On the first day of Jesus' Passion Week, Jesus communicates two powerful messages, two sermons that don't have a word in them. Two wordless sermons, if you will. And we look at these this morning as we come to Mark chapter 11. The first of these wordless sermons is in verses 1 to 10, where Jesus rode a colt into Jerusalem. Now you know the story. All four gospel accounts tell us the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on this special day. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. One of the key words in the book is the word immediately. You see it all over the place. Mark continually allows Jesus' actions to teach us about the Savior's identity. The first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel basically tell the story of Jesus' life up until this point. 10 chapters to tell the story of 33 years. From chapters 11 to 16, we find the story of what happened in 1 week. This is the highlight of his life. Jesus has come for what's about to happen in the latter part of this gospel. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus told his disciples that he will soon be killed and rise from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 31. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he repeats the same prediction. In Mark chapter 10, he says in a text we looked at a few weeks ago, verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And now it's time. In Mark 11, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to fulfill the plan of God. Jesus will remain in Jerusalem for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. From reading Mark, as well as the other synoptic Gospels penned by Matthew and Luke, you would come up with the idea that Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem very often. That would be a mistaken thought, though. The Gospel of John indicates that Jesus regularly went to Jerusalem for the feasts, as every good Jew did. 3 times a year, the Jews are traveling up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices prescribed at certain feast times. And Jesus would have been there in Jerusalem many, many times. But this is the most significant of his trips to Jerusalem. It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Passover is just a few days away. Thousands and thousands of devout Jews are on the roads heading up to Jerusalem. The city's population more than triples during Passover time. Tensions are high in Jerusalem at Passover. At this point, Jesus preaches the first of his sermons without words. We see it from two perspectives. First, consider what he did. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now keep in mind some pertinent background information. Bethany, which means house of dates, was where Lazarus lived, the man that Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. A miracle he performed not long before Palm Sunday, perhaps a few weeks earlier. The sensation from that miracle caused Jesus' popularity to soar in Judea. It also incensed the religious leaders who were aggressively developing a plan to kill Jesus. It had only been a short while Furthermore, and a few miles down the road in Jericho, that Jesus had healed blind Bartimaeus. And hundreds of witnesses saw it. That was our message 2 weeks ago. Everybody is talking about Jesus. The crowds love him. The religious establishment hate him out of jealousy. All eyes are on him. What will he do next? Mark tells us the very thing he does next is he tells his disciples to go and get a colt. Verse 1 concludes, Jesus sent two disciples. Which two? He doesn't tell us which two. Bethphage, which means house of figs, and Bethany were located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, at a height of 2,700 feet, provides a magnificent view of the capital city and especially the temple. This is Jesus' view on this day as he says, go get the colt. In verses 2 and 3, he gives instructions. Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. Now, the instruction sounds strange to our ears. Why does Jesus want a colt, and why does he want it now? Is he tired of walking? If so, why doesn't he just stop and rest? And why an untamed colt? Everyone knows you don't ride an unridden animal if you're interested in smooth transportation. This isn't about transportation. This is a sermon without words, and every first century Jew watching it heard the message loudly and clearly. So without question, and likely with great anticipation, these two disciples go and obey their master's orders. Verse 4, they went and found a colt outside in the street tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told him to, and the people let them go. I've wondered before why Jesus told his disciples to take the colt without first asking permission. Go, take it. Not go, say, can we borrow this? Some suggest that Jesus himself had already asked for permission from the unnamed owner, that he had given previously this arranged signal. When I'm ready for the ride, I'll send two of my men who will say, the Lord needs it, to verify the legitimacy of the request. Maybe. There may be another explanation as to why Jesus took the animal without first asking for it. We have here a good picture of what happens when Jesus Christ enters our lives. When the Lord comes, he does not ask for permission to use what he has already entrusted to us. He who is the King owns all and deserves all. You might think of it this way. Christianity is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. There is a King who has come into the world, and those who bow their hearts to him enter into his kingdom. And he is their King and Master. We exist for him. Everything we have is rightfully his. We experience joy, and oh, it's incredible joy, when we learn to make everything we have available for his kingdom purposes. This week I met 3 Syrian medical doctors. They chose to stay in war-torn Syria. Why? Why leave now? One of them responded, this is what we've been praying for all our Christian lives. Why would we leave now? We have tremendous opportunities now to minister the gospel. Why did I meet them? I met them because these medical doctors, a cardiologist, an internal medicine doctor, an orthopedic surgeon, are investing 4 years of their lives twice a year, meeting for 9 days with pre-coursework, post-coursework, intensive work so that they can get a master's degree in biblical studies. Why in the world would a medical doctor who's already up to here in terms of busyness with responsibilities from his practice want to get a degree in biblical studies? One of the doctors, Talal, I believe was his name, the cardiologist, is a pastor as well. I said, how in the world do you do it? He said, well, I'm very busy. He said, but I have this joy of caring for a congregation and preaching his word is something I guard that time very seriously. I carve out time so that I can be prepared to feed the people the word of God. He shared with me, this same man, the cardiologist, said the story about, he said, I had a patient one time that I was caring for. The patient ends up dying, but the son of the patient came to me afterwards and was struggling with life, and I had the privilege to minister to this man and help him. I think the person comes to know Christ through the ministry this doctor has in his life, and he says that person is now my assistant in the church, because I was asking, how do you have time to do all the preaching? And he says, well, let me tell you about this man. Through my practice, I led this person. He's now my assistant, and he helps relieve the load in terms of my preaching. You know, I hear it all the time in America. I don't have time. I don't have time to go to church. My life's so busy. I don't have time. I don't have the money to be able to go to Scioto Hills for the men's retreat. I'm too busy with all of my kids' activities. I stand in the presence of these Syrians, professionals, as well as non-professionals, who I don't think we can even begin to fathom how difficult it is just to live in that situation, who say, learning God's word is so important to me, I will sacrifice everything to make it happen, because God has given us the opportunity right now to minister the gospel, and we, to do that well, must know this book. Men, I challenge you to take time to come to Scioto Hills for the men's retreat. I don't care how busy you are. Learning the Word of God with other brothers should be like right up here in terms of your priorities. And ladies, make it possible for your men to be there. Some of you would benefit tremendously by taking a class at Tri-State Bible College to get to know the Bible better. We have opportunities galore to learn the Bible in our country. And there are opportunities that are sitting on the shelf while we are wrapped up in running like crazy at things that will not matter 20 years from now. Our brothers and sisters in other places are reminding us that when Jesus Christ comes into our life, he enters our life as the King, and everything we have is his. And when he says, bring the colt, he does not ask for permission. He doesn't need to ask for permission. Because in the very asking, and I love that this account, bring the colt, because when I'm done with it, I will send it back. That stood out to me this morning as I was preparing again for this. You give everything to Jesus, and you watch how he gives it back to you and gives you the opportunity now to use it for his purposes. Do you see the omniscience of the King in these actions? There will be a colt, says the King. You will find it just after you enter the village. It will be tied. It will be an unridden colt. And everything the King predicts, the disciples found to be true. Everything. Apparently, Mark is giving the abbreviated version of the story because Matthew's account indicates that Jesus told them to bring a donkey as well as her colt, Matthew 21:2. That's odd to our ears. Why bring a donkey? That seems strange, at least to our ears, but to the first century Jew, it makes perfect sense. In Israel, in the first century, a donkey was an important animal, often connected with nobility, even royalty. It's worth noting that Jesus specifies he did not intend on keeping this colt. After using it, he will send it back. What's Jesus doing? I'll tell you what I think he's doing. Again, it's a sermon without words. You have to sort of particularly remove from the culture. Guess, what is he saying? What's he saying here? I think what he's saying is it's time. He's going public. Jesus is purposely going public. Until now, he who is the King of Kings has gone out of his way to conceal his true identity from the public. But now he initiates it. This ride on a colt is a revealing action. As we will soon see, the crowd got the message. Another significant detail, notice the chosen colt has never been ridden. According to Old Testament guidelines, for an animal to be used for sacred purposes, it must never have been used for any other purpose. For instance, the red heifer in Numbers 19:2 and Deuteronomy 21:3. This colt is certainly selected to fulfill a sacred purpose. Hence, the Lord is choosing to ride on an unridden colt. You say, well, if it's an unridden, how will he stay on its back? This is no problem for the one who created the animal. Notice what he does next. He enters the city to the applause of the crowd. Verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. Why, you ask, did they throw their cloak on the animal? It's not just to pad the ride. They're getting the message. They know what Jesus is saying by riding this donkey, and they like what they are hearing. They are fed up with the Roman occupation. They have been waiting for a God-sent king for centuries, a Jewish ruler who will deliver them and establish the kingdom of God. And now he's here, and they are thrilled. Sort of interesting. It's a little bit deviation from the passage, but I find myself thinking about the people I was with this last week. So Arabs, people who speak the Arabic language, have a different view of Israel than we have, for reasons that maybe you've never thought of. As I mentioned, I went to the airport Friday or Thursday night, whatever it was, and my taxi driver says, this area was Hezbollah. He said this area was destroyed by, and I said, well, who destroyed? He said, Israel destroyed it. Now, I appreciate Israel. Israel's between a rock and a hard place, this little country of Israel surrounded by millions of people that want to see her not there. Israel is always operated by the policy of preemptive strike. If they think they're about to be attack, they attack first. And if they don't, they don't exist. So they have no choice in the matter. And so when they think, and it happens about every 13 years, that some group in Lebanon is going to attack, they attack. And when they attack the militants, there are many others in the surrounding area that die, that lose their homes. And there's this incredible animosity then between the countries around them and Israel. It's not a simple solution. It's not a simple solution. The gospel is the only thing that can change hearts, of course. But it showed up in the class. So I'm teaching these Syrians, and mostly in the class that I had were Syrians. And I was teaching on the promises of God to Israel. And so he's translating, my translator. And I recognize he doesn't use the name Israel. I don't speak Arab, but I could hear that name if he used it, and he didn't use it. When I said God made a promise to Israel, he said God made a promise to the people of God. He will not say the word. That's how deep the animosity is. He will not say the word. And so I come at it, and finally he is saying the word. Now there's reasons for not saying the word. You're in a country where someone hears you saying the word. If they would have seen Israel on my passport, I would have been sent home. You do not want to say publicly a word that is the source of so much pain from your perspective in your country. And yet, the gospel changes hearts and lives, and I spend time with these brothers and see how God is taking animosity and building this kingdom in spite of the animosity. So this king of Israel has come to Jerusalem, and the Jews like what they're seeing because they're getting the message. They know by this ride on this donkey, this colt, that he is saying, I, the king, have come, and they like that. How do they respond? Verse 8 says, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Again, this sounds strange, to throw your cloak on the dirty, manure-spotted road. Unlike us, most first century Jews did not have closets full of clothing. Many had only one cloak. This is big. To take that off and throw it on the dirt so this animal can walk on it is also a sermon without words. They're saying something as they listen to what he's saying. Only John's gospel mentions there were palm branches, which were not native to Jerusalem and probably came from Jericho. Hence, we call it Palm Sunday. But it's not just what the people did that indicates that they were paying attention to Jesus' sermon. It's what they said. Verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna the highest. Hosanna is Hebrew and literally means save now. Save now. Barclay points out that it occurs in the same form in 2 Samuel 14:4 and 2 Kings 6:26, where it was used by people seeking help and protection from the hands of the king. When the crowd shouts, Hosanna, the people are asking God to fulfill his long-standing promise to save now by the hands of the one who's on the back of that colt. Mark says there were two sets of voices. He specifically identifies this shouting, two in front of Jesus and behind. Some suggest an antiphonal chant. The first group, Hosanna! Second group, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. First group, Hosanna in the highest! The shout from the crowd is actually a quotation of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 6, one of the Hallel Psalms, one of the praise Psalms. The Psalm predicts that someone is coming in the Lord's name, that is, someone who will demonstrate the Lord's authority and power. This special someone deserves to be blessed. And that's what they're doing, blessing him with their voices and with their actions. Oh, don't miss this, my friend. When the crowd spread their branches and shouted, Hosanna, it was not a cry of praise to Jesus so much as it was a cry to God to save his people from Roman oppression through the one they believe who's come to do that. They believe that this is the Messiah. They believe God's King has come to save Jerusalem from the Romans. Of course, he did not come as they thought. Not this time. He has not come to save them from the Romans. He's come to save them from a bigger foe, sin, and eternal condemnation because of sin. You ask, how did the Jews know the meaning of Jesus' wordless sermon? They knew it because they knew their Bibles. As soon as these Jewish pilgrims saw Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt, their minds raced to a prophecy that they had known all their lives. I want you to see it. It's in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. Go to the end of the Old Testament. The next to the last book in the Old Testament is Zechariah, in chapter 9. The prophet gives a prediction of what's going to happen. And he says this in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. This is written 500 years, give or take, before Jesus came. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was 1,000 years before Jesus that God had established a covenant with King David, declaring that a descendant of David would rule forever. But in 586, the descendant of David was taken into captivity, and God's people waited and waited. When will the prophecy be fulfilled? So around 500 BC, Zechariah the prophet gives this message of hope to his hurting people. He's coming. Your king is coming. He will bring salvation. How will we recognize him? What will he look like? You will recognize him because he will be riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so they waited. For centuries now, they're waiting. 150 years before Jesus comes, a man named Simon Maccabeus defeats Jewish enemies, and he enters into Jerusalem, an event recorded in the Jewish book of 1 Maccabees, which reads this way, and he, Simon Maccabeus, entered into it and the 23rd day of the seventh month in the 170th first year with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees with harps and cymbals and vials and hymns and songs because there was destroyed a great enemy of Israel. That happened a century and a half prior, but the crowd in Jesus' day well knew the end of the story of Simon Maccabeus. The man died. This great would-be deliverer that they applauded, that they laid their palm branches down in front of, he died. He didn't deliver what he promised. And so they kept waiting and waiting until this day. And they see this one riding on this colt, this man from Lazarus who's been doing miracles. Consider with me what the actions are saying. Simply put, he is declaring to them that he's the Messiah. He is the one the prophets foretold. He is Israel's deliverer. He is the anointed one whom God sent to establish his eternal kingdom. This was his Palm Sunday declaration. I am the king. He said it in a sermon without words. He's forcing the people now to make a decision about him. The reality is the people shouting Hosanna expected him to be a king like Caesar was a king. They don't realize that Jesus has come to be a different kind of king. He's riding not on a white stallion, but on a donkey. His subjects are carrying not swords, but palm branches. Conquering by gentleness, that is the Lord's plan, as one commentator puts it. Conquering by gentleness. I showed you Agoop's picture a few moments ago. I had breakfast with him Thursday. Agoop told me that he and his mother he was raised in an Orthodox home, so nominal Christian home. He was not Muslim. He became a Christian when a school teacher shared Jesus with him when he was young. He goes home and he shares with his mother about Jesus. She becomes a Christian. The father is absolutely furious. He's telling me this through the translator at breakfast, and my father began to beat me. My father began to beat my mother. 8 years, beating. He said, I would put myself over my mother to protect her from the blows. Why beating? Because you have betrayed by going, becoming evangelical, leaving the Orthodox. He said, my mother was also a teacher at school, and every day I would come home from school with her, and we would have 15 minutes, and my sister and I, we would have 15 minutes with our mother before our dad would get home. And we would fast and pray for 8 years for his salvation. And then after 8 years, God saved our father. This was kind of an interesting part of the story. He said, my mother and sister eventually went to Sweden when I was an adult now. This man's, Agoop, is about 34 years old. He's 2 years older than Julie, 34 years old, 35 years old. He said, my mother and sister were gone, and my father and I were in the house one day. It was breakfast, and I said to my father, how could you do that to us? He said, my father went into the other room, and he got a bowl of water, and he bring it out, and he got down on his feet, and he washed my feet. And he said, I did this for your mother and sister before they left the country as well. And Agoop said, God took away all the animosity in my heart towards my father. And then he said, I have a second story to tell you. This is on Thursday. Agoop tells me that a couple of years ago, he's living by himself. He said, I was driving a car, and he said, I saw some people. I thought they were Kurds. Now, I'm just still learning what's going on in Syria. Syria is made up of a variety of people groups. The Kurds are one of the people groups that are Syrian. It's hard for us to understand the nature of how it works there. But he said, I thought they were Kurds. I don't know if Agoop is Kurd or not, but he seemed to not have any problem with seeing Kurds. He said, so I asked them if they needed a ride. They got in the car. They asked me to take them somewhere, and then I realized they were ISIS. They were not, I don't know if they were Kurds or not, but they were ISIS. They were part of ISIS. So they took me to their camp, he says, and they locked me into a room, and they, he said, I spent that night just praying to God and asking for singing and praying, and in the morning they brought me filthy bread and water, which is, and they said, we do not kill someone with an empty stomach, so here, eat this. And he said, I'm not going to eat that. And he said it was, this stench was terrible from both the water and the food, but he said, I don't need that. And he spends time praying, fasting, calling upon God. And he says, they came back to get me to execute me. And the general, he calls him, or the boss, it's always translation, right? What's the right word? Whoever's in charge of the ISIS group that had him, sees him and said, you have the appearance as though God is with you. Kind of reminded me of the Stephen account. So he says, we will not kill him. One of the other ISIS members says, but we will leave a mark on him. So they took their gun and they shoot him in the foot. And he says, God caused it to go right between, in the translation, it went right between the fingers on my foot. And so they set me free, and of course he's obviously alive because he's telling me the story. So that was a couple of years ago. He says just 1 or 2 months ago, he says I was phone call from one of those ISIS members, and he says to me that I have left ISIS. He says I have become a believer in Jesus, and he says I am now in Turkey. And I'm going to be going to another place where I can work with those to tell Muslims about Jesus. You do not hear that on Fox News. You do not hear that on CNN. You need to hear that, though. Please do not hate ISIS. They are victims of the enemy. They are not the enemy. Please do not hate Hezbollah. They are victims of the enemy. They are not the enemy. Do they do terrible things? Yes. Should there be justice? Yes. But they need to be saved, and they are being saved by the God who sent his son to save us. Agoop was a man filled with incredible joy. Conquering by gentleness, that was the phrase that I quoted a moment ago from the commentary describing how Jesus' kingdom works. We conquer by gentleness. On this day, Jesus declared himself to be king, and those who heard it had a different set of expectations. The same happens in our day. We may cry out to him, Hosanna, save now. But what do we want him to save us from? Save me from this financial problem. I can't pay my bills this month. Save me from this physical problem. I'm struggling with my health. And he hears, and he cares, and he invites us to come and bring those concerns. But that's not the primary reason he came. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. In just 4 days, Jesus will stand before Governor Pilate and tell him plainly, my kingdom is not of this world. My friend, if you want this world, you will not accept this king. He did not come to give you more of this world. He came to rescue you from this world and all of its condemnation so that you can spend eternity with him in his kingdom. The king's offer pertains to the life to come. He's offering an eternal kingdom. He's a different kind of king. And by preaching this wordless sermon, he does something else. He does it intentionally. He is bringing about his own cross. By riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, he is setting in motion the events that will result in his crucifixion. He knows the scribes and Pharisees are there. He knows what they want to do to him. He knows, but this is why he has come. It is precisely why he came, as he had just told his disciples in chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Was his sermon effective? Was it successful? Yes, very. It did precisely what he intended it to do. In just 5 days, they will nail him to a cross on the outside of this very city in perfect fulfillment of the eternal plan of God for him. And for us in providing redemption, salvation. So ends his first wordless sermon in Mark 11. He rode a colt into Jerusalem. The second wordless sermon is this one verse. It's verse 11. It's so unassuming, we're inclined to miss it. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. That seems strange. Why did Jesus ride into the city go to the temple and then leave without doing anything. Mark says he left because it was late. Does that mean that Jesus ran out of time to do what he was hoping to accomplish? No. Jesus never failed to do anything he intended to do. We can be sure that he did what he did with absolute intentionality. He goes into the temple, he looks around, it's late, says Mark, and he leaves. Consider what he did. Mark indicates he did four things. First, he went to the temple. Think of where else he could have gone that day in Jerusalem. He did not head for Herod's palace. He did not head for the Roman barracks. He goes to the temple. This speaks volumes about what is on the heart of this king. The temple, the house of God, the house of prayer, the place where thousands and thousands of animals have been sacrificed in the previous 10 centuries and beyond, so that sinners could approach this God in prayer and be in a right relationship with him. Secondly, he looked around at everything in the temple. Chew on that word, everything. Mark emphasizes there was a lot to see in the temple, the altar, the animals, the money changers. This is not the look of a tourist. This is not the first time Jesus has been in this place. This is the look of a king who is inspecting what is rightfully his. He has come to inspect what his people have done with what he has graciously given them, this place and all its contents, so that they, those sinners they are, could enjoy a relationship with him, the Holy One himself. It's not insignificant that the first thing Jesus will do when he returns to the temple the next day is to throw the tables over and throw out the money changers. He leaves the temple, thirdly. Ponder the sadness in this. He looked around and he left the temple without saying a recorded word. We know from verse 15 that what he saw displeased him greatly. God had intended this to be a house of prayer, a place where sinners could come and experience cleansing. But man misrepresented and misused this place, and they had turned it, many had turned it into sort of a religious lucky charm. We've got the temple. We're okay with God. But they don't do what the temple is prescribed to do, a place to bring, as Natalie's saying, honestly, we're broken, sinful people. You come to this place with honesty about your sin because God has provided a way for your sin to be taken care of. They don't do that. Many don't do that. For centuries, God has been looking at this temple. Indeed, he has forgiven sinners on the basis of the blood shed in this temple. But in just a matter of days, that will end. The form will give way to fulfillment. The temple veil will be torn in two, and in just a few years, the temple itself will be torn down. So Jesus left the temple. Mark says it was late, perhaps indicating more than the loss of daylight, indicating time had run out for the people. It had fulfilled its purpose. God's people will soon have a new temple. Indeed, God's people themselves will become a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Fourthly, he left Jerusalem. He left the city of Jerusalem. He retraced his steps, headed back to Bethany, where he will spend the night. There may be symbolism here. He who found no room in the inn in his birth now finds no place of rest in Jerusalem, and he goes elsewhere to find a home. These are the actions of Jesus' second wordless sermon. The point, consider what his actions say to us. Namely, that our greatest need isn't what we often think that it is. Please let that sink in. He entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He's making it clear he has not come to do what the Jews were expecting. Your biggest need is not to get rid of those who are oppressing you. Your biggest need isn't education. Your biggest need is not money. Your biggest need is not a security for your family. No, no. Your biggest need is that we don't know him, the one who gave us life. We enter this world cut off from God. We don't know God. We are sinners. We are alienated from our God. We need to be reconciled to him. We need forgiveness. We need God. That's what this temple was supposed to have provided for people, not just for Jews, but for all people. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus himself would say the very next day. Sadly, the people who should have known better, the religious leaders, had turned this house into a religious relic. Listen to Jesus' wordless sermon. This is your greatest need, brothers and sisters. This is my greatest need, to be right with God himself. And we can't do that, can we? We can't make ourselves right with him. It's something God himself must do. And he has. He has sent his Son into the world. This one who's walking into the temple looking around. Jesus came to meet the need. It's why he entered on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. It's why he allowed wicked men to nail him to the cross a few days later. It's why he left the tomb the following Sunday and then returned to heaven, promising to return. He came to meet our greatest need, our need for God himself. If your heart is aching for what life's all about, look no further than the one who came to Jerusalem this day. He is the Savior. Two sermons from Jesus. Two sermons without words. And as with every sermon, there must be a response. And there is a response. And there is a response happening right now. How should we respond to this message, these messages? Two questions to ask. First question that I need to ask and you need to ask is the question, is he my king? Is he, Jesus, my king? It's worth noting that Luke tells us something else that occurred when Jesus came to Jerusalem that day. With the city before him, Luke tells us in his account that the Messiah began to weep, Luke 19:41. These were not silent sobs either. These were loud expressions of a deep sorrow. Why did he weep that day? Because he was afraid? No. Because he was stumped that his plan didn't work? No. He wept for the sake of the people he saw, for he knew their hearts. He knew that though they were applauding him today, they would not be applauding him in a few days. He weeps for them. He knows that they have not come to applaud him on this day because they've grasped why he's come. They want to turn him into something other than that. He knows the consequences they will experience for their fateful decision. It's a tragic reality that a city crying Hosanna on Palm Sunday will yell, crucify him 5 days later. And it still happens, as sad as it is. As one commentator observes, these people confessed him and crucified him within a week. Is it an ancient crime? Do we never act in similar fashion? Do we not pay homage to him on the Sunday and then crucify him during the week? We sing in church, Thou art the King of Glory, O Christ. But do we not by our actions outside often say, we will not have this man reign over us? Are we then loyal subjects? End of quote. It is so much easier to applaud Jesus Christ on Sunday when we gather in this place with friends than to obey him during the week when you're the only one who knows him at work. You're the only one at school who's really serious. It's one thing to cheer him and tell him how much you love him on Sunday. It's another thing to do his will. This is what he asks of us, however. This is what he who is king deserves from us. Is he your king this morning? Please be honest with yourself. Is Jesus truly your king? But as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The second question is he my greatest treasure? It's so easy to say we love Jesus on Sunday like the crowd did in our story. It's another thing to treasure him on Friday when the world mocks him and seeks to eliminate him. This is the real test. Is Jesus Christ our greatest treasure? Are we taking steps to show him that we value him above all else? See him, beloved. See him on the colt. See him walking in silence into the temple. See him listen to the sermon that he's preaching to you today. Then bow before him and own him as your king. We bow before you, our great God. And we are so amazed and blessed that we can call on you. We come to you in the way you've provided. Jesus Christ, you are the King of Kings, O great Son of God. You entered this world. You have come and lived and died for us and risen from the dead. Many in this room, by your grace, have had the blinders taken off, and we believe in you. But we have this question before us. Are we treating you as our King? Oh, King Jesus, forgive me for my expectations of life. They get in the way of serving you. I expect life to be comfortable. I expect things. Subjects in your kingdom have this one great privilege to lay our expectations at your feet and say, have your way with us. Please help us to do that right now. Help us to find our joy in seeing your will accomplished. I think of Agoop sharing with me that as he was crying out to you that night before he thought he would be executed, that he had great joy. And when I asked him if he had any fear, he said, no, that you had taken the fear away. His delight was you. Please help us to be a people, those of us who believe in you, who truly cherish you, our King. We cherish you. We live for you. I pray for those in the room and who are listening to this that do not know you as their Savior. Would you open their eyes to their need right now? Not for a better life. They need a Savior. They need you to save them. And would you give them faith to call upon you and enter your kingdom? We pray this in the name that is above every name. Amen.